Church, if you believe that, say amen. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to be here to speak to you today. I want to thank Jim especially for the fine selection to prepare our minds to help us engage in the worship of this hour. Please bow with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word that you left to us to motivate, inspire, and teach. Father, help us truly to study, to learn the tools, to use the tools that you have given us to prepare our lives and to live in such a way day by day to bring glory to you, our Master. Forgive us, Father, of our failures and bless us in the days ahead that we might be more faithful to you. Is our prayer and our thanks we give in Jesus' name. Amen. On the front of the table, near the front of the building, there is a sign, and it says, "This do in remembrance of me." At this time, during communion, we remember the Lord's sacrifice. We remember His love. We remember His death, His resurrection, and those thoughts thrill us as we break the bread and drink that fruit of the vine. But for a few minutes this morning, I want you to think of Jesus a little differently. I want you to think of Jesus as a preacher. God had only one son, one begotten son, and that son was a preacher. There was never a preacher like Christ. Anywhere people would listen, he would teach. Anywhere crowds gathered, he would teach and preach. He taught many times in the crowded streets of Jerusalem. One time he stood on the front of the boat as the boat was rowed out into the water so the crowds, the multitudes, could hear and listen. He taught an unnamed woman at a well the beautiful meaning of real worship, God and Spirit and truth. He taught many times in the temple. It says he stood up and spoke. We have the great sermon recorded, as we call it, the Sermon on the Mount. And his last sermon, he preached from a cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a preacher. And I think it was only fitting that he present his last lesson, the last seven sayings, in a place and from a place that we would never forget. That place was the cross of Calvary. But let's back up a little bit. Before the cross, he was beaten unmercifully. He was scourged. And the Bible tells us that many men never lived through a Roman scourging. Our Lord endured it. He was a man. And after that scourging, he was compelled to bear his own cross up to Calvary's height. And there, he was nailed to that cross. The Bible tells us that Simon was compelled to bear the cross after him. Some say tradition says that he stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross and Simon carried it then. I don't think that's the case. I think Simon was compelled to pick up the backside that was dragging to help the Son of God after that terrible beating, after all the loss of blood that he endured. On Calvary, he lifted up his tortured, painful eyes and saw Jerusalem in a distance. Oh, how he loved that city. Remember the words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to me?" He said, "And you wouldn't come." Near the cross, he saw the scribes and the Pharisees who clamored for his blood and cried out, "Crucify him." Closer to the foot of the cross, there was his disciples, like frightened sheep, timid and afraid. Their Savior, their Master, was dying. And at the very foot of the cross was Mary, the woman that bore him, and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the 4,000 years of recorded Jewish history, the words of only three men are recorded: Jacob, Moses, and Jesus. He was more than the other two combined. He was God's only begotten Son. There was never a preacher like the Christ. There was never a pulpit like the cross. Men always, history tells us, spoke while being crucified. They lived for hours sometimes on that cross. They cursed their parents. They cursed their executioner. They cursed the day they were born. And don't you know they were all listening to Jesus to say something? Likely they thought, this is the man that said, if somebody slaps you on one side of your face, turn the other. Watch him now. Surely he'll denounce and curse us. Yet when he spoke, they were words of compassion and words of love. Luke 23:34 records the first saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive who? Forgive who? The scribes and Pharisees for crucifying? For Peter who denied him three times? For the disciples that fled in the garden when they came to arrest him? Yes. Forgive the man that nailed him to a cross? Certainly. But you and I are included in that prayer. Remember, he died for our sins. The man that nailed him to a cross was a sinner, and so am I. The Jews who cried out, crucify him, were sinners, and so are you. If they had to respond in faith to the Son of God, then you and I must do the same thing for the very same reason. Have you ever wondered when that prayer was answered? It wasn't while he was on the cross. It wasn't even when he was buried. And not even when he was raised from the dead. Because 40 days later, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And he said, ye men of Jerusalem, you crucified Christ. And when they heard that, Acts 2:37 says, they were cut to the heart and they cried out, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Acts 2:38, and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that 3,000 did that day. They obeyed, and they were forgiven. That's when the prayer was answered. Another point. If they had to be baptized to have their sins forgiven, then you and I have to do the same thing for the same reason. I hope you can see that. On the cross, he was mocked and ridiculed. He was abused. I wouldn't have been surprised had Peter come forward. Remember, he saved Peter from drowning in the sea. Remember, Peter denied him three times. I would not have been surprised had Peter come forward and fell at the foot of the cross and said, my Lord and my God. But he didn't. Nor would I have been surprised had Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead after several days in the tomb, said, this is God's Son. He brought me back to life, but he didn't. The only individual, and excuse the language, with enough guts that day to say he's God's Son was a thief. A thief that was dying on the cross beside him. Jesus was silent all during the trials. He never answered his accusers a word. He was silent during the mocking. Remember, he said, I could have called 10,000 angels, 12 leagues, but he didn't. But when the thief acknowledged him as Lord, Jesus spoke, his heart opened, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verse 43. Can I be saved like that? I'm talking about deathbed repentance. Can I just call upon the Lord and be saved? Let's try to answer that. I confuse my brothers and sisters sometimes when I say perhaps. They say, wait a minute, Fred. Perhaps if you had a chance to hang on a cross beside the Lord and beg for mercy, perhaps. They say, well, that's not what I mean. I mean, can I be saved without being baptized? Well, you know, there's more evidence that the thief on the cross was baptized than there is that he was not. Turn with me to Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. Matthew describes it this way. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Can you tell me the thief was not in that number? No. And neither can I tell you that he was. That's not the point anyway. The point is discussed and covered completely in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Look at that with me. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men die. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. You see, the command to repent and be baptized, as we read in Mark 16:16, was not included in the will yet. The will had not been ratified while Jesus was on the cross. It took 40 days later, and Peter, with the keys of the kingdom, opened the door for grace and mercy, and his command was repent and be baptized. The law of Christ, the New Testament as we know it, then became binding. I know for a fact that Abraham Lincoln and George Washington did not pay income tax. Anybody here like to? Hold your hand up. I don't, but we do it. Why? It's the law. George Washington and Abraham Lincoln lived before that law became binding. If we can understand that, we can understand how God forgave the thief according to the words of Jesus, and He doesn't do us that way. We live under a different law, the law of Jesus Christ, the law of grace and mercy. I want to look at Mary for a few minutes. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Holy Mary, she was indeed the mother of the Son of God. But she was a human being like you and I. She needed forgiveness, she needed grace, she needed mercy, just like we do. But for a few minutes, look at Mary. You mothers can appreciate this. Her son was nailed to the cross, blood was dripping from his wounds and his forehead where the crown of thorns had been pushed down. And she could do nothing to help. She couldn't wipe his fevered brow. She couldn't give him anything to drink to cool his parched tongue. All she could do was watch. I can almost imagine that day she remembered the words of the old prophet from Luke chapter 2, where they took him to the temple to dedicate him to God, remember? And the prophet came and held him up in his hands and said, "Because of this child, a sword will pierce your soul." I believe Mary's soul was pierced that day more than any time in her life as she saw her first child die on that cross. Then he said in John 19 and verse 26, "Woman, look at me. Behold your son." When I first read that, I thought he was saying, "Mom, look at me." But that's not what he says. Because in the very next verse, in the next thought, he says, "Behold your mother." He was talking to John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. From that time on, he wanted John to take care of his mother, Mary. Well, didn't he have brothers and sisters? Yes. Why didn't they take care of him? Remember, at this time, they were not his followers, only after his resurrection. You know, the man that does not provide for his family, even now, the Bible says, is worse than an unbeliever. Mom and dad are included. Sons and daughters are included. We must provide for our families. In August 1945, two atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. One on Nagasaki, one on Hiroshima. And the sun kept on shining in all its brilliance. But on the day when they nailed the Son of God to the cross, there was total darkness from the sixth till the ninth hour. For Bible students, you know that was from noon till 3 p.m., normally the brightest part of the day. And I could almost imagine, try this, you're standing up on a hill watching someone be crucified, and there's total darkness. What do? You don't move. You stand motionless. Unafraid to step, or afraid to step, afraid to move, and you stand quiet, and you stand motionless. And there in that darkness, the Son of God spoke again. And he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was his pathetic prayer, Matthew 27, verse 46. Why? Why did God, we say, turn his back upon his son that day? After all, he was doing the will of his father. Remember, he prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. He was doing the will of the father. Why would the father turn his back? Because sin separates from God, says Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And the Bible clearly tells us that he became sin for us. My sins, your bad habits, your weaknesses made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't ever forget that. We had a part in that petition. Our sin separated Christ from his Father, at least for a brief period. Every ear was listening. He could have said so much. He could have said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But he didn't. He could have said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, as he said in John 6. But he didn't repeat it here. He said, I thirst. I thirst. John 19, 28. I think we're attracted to him not because he was God in the flesh. I think our attraction to Jesus was because he became one of us. And I'm glad that's there, that verse, I thirst. Because I know, and you can know, that when you are thirsty, he says to his Father, I've been there. I've been through it. That when we're hungry or hurting or angry, he says to his Father, I've experienced all that. Father, help them with your strength and your mercy. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. The Bible says he refused the first drink they offered him. Now, when it was all over, he did take a drink. The plan of redemption had been completed. The Old Testament with its sacrifice and earthly priesthood had been dissolved, had been abolished. Look at Colossians 2:14. It tells us he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. People say, well, I follow the Bible, and they mean the whole thing. You can't. The law of Moses and the law of Christ, you cannot connect totally. One includes the Sabbath. The law of Christ, the New Testament, considers and teaches the first day of the week. You see the difference? The law of Moses had human sacrifice of blood, of bulls and goats. The law of Christ has only his sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, clearly telling us it's not possible that blood and bulls and goats could take away our sins. The battle had been won. It wasn't the kind of battle where you could hear steel against steel. But if you listened real carefully and standing close enough, you might have heard drops of blood fall to the ground. Splat, splat, splat. Washing away the sins of the world. Satan had been defeated. And today we sing victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And in that moment, the Son of God said, it is finished. John 19 and verse 30. Simply and totally, it is finished. The law of Moses had been abolished. God's will concerning the sacrifice of Christ was done. And he said, it is finished. Then, and lastly, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says, having said this, he gave up the spirit. Luke 23:46. People understand, they didn't kill Christ. He died voluntarily. He gave up his spirit. He had completed God's will, and like a planet, completing its orbit, it's coming back to the original point. The Son of God is returning home. The Son of God returns to his Father. The disciples saw him die. They must have been crushed. After all, that was the person who came to give them life. That was the one who came to give them hope. And now he's dead? I could almost imagine them walking away in tears, frustrated, angry, hurt, experiencing all those emotions. And at that very moment, the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy was torn in two from the top to the bottom, clearly showing now that the way to God was open for everyone, not just the high priest. I'm so thankful the story doesn't end there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the beautiful story of the resurrection. And in that story, we find three words that changed history. Three words that give hope. Three words that can change our lives. He is risen. Say that with me. He is risen. Say it like you mean it. He is risen. People, if that doesn't affect you, I might as well sit down now. Nothing else that I say could. He is risen. The Son of God, victorious over death, planted a rose of immortality upon the grave of every individual. When we leave our loved ones at the grave, we remember they too will rise again. That's our hope. That's our comfort. He is risen. Years ago, a group of Americans were over in the Holy Land having a tour, and they were led by a Muslim guide. He showed them all the tombs and all the places of worship and all the things that happened in the first century. And then he made kind of a mocking remark. He said, "I've showed you the tomb of some of the prophets." He said, "But I find it interesting that Christians who believe in Jesus Christ cannot show you positively where their Savior was buried." And one young man spoke up and said, "You're right, sir. We don't know where his tomb is because we serve a risen Savior." Do we not? We serve a risen Savior, and we sing triumphantly the words of that hymn of praise. Jesus, what a Savior. His work is finished as far as our redemption goes, but what about ours? In the garden, remember, he experienced untold sorrow. We too must experience some sorrow in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance." We must be sorry that we've turned our back upon God and his will and repent. When Jesus began preaching, remember from Matthew 4, he began by saying, "Repent." He started with the hardest command. It's easy to be baptized, to let someone put you under the water and raise you back up, but it's hard, difficult, sometimes seemingly impossible to repent, to actually change our lives, to make an about face, to stop serving me and start serving God. That's what repentance is all about. We must do that. He died. And we too must die to sin. That's what repentance includes. Jesus is still on trial in the hearts of men. Every time we make a choice, we're saying, "Crucify Christ," if we choose wrong. Or if we choose his way, the right thing, we're saying, "Jesus is my Savior." To find a Savior, you must climb Calvary's hill. It's hard to make a break with sin. I understand that. And I want you to know it's easier today than it will be ever again. That's the very nature of sin. It's addicting. It clings, it holds, it binds. And the longer we stay in it, the harder it is to get out of it. So if you're thinking about changing ever, improving, doing better, do it today. It'll be easier than any time in the future. He gave his life for you, and he asked that you give yours to him in service, not in death. Somebody said, if you live as though he never died, one day you will die as though he never lived. Let me repeat that. If you live as though he never died, one day you will die as though he never lived. Two words, without hope. Remember the song, Tie a Yellow Ribbon? I'm reminded of a story of a young man who left home against his father's will. He moved to the far country of sin, as the Bible pictures, and sowed his wild oats. For years, the father and family never heard from him. They never thought about him probably doing anything right. And one day, Dad got a letter. And the letter said, in essence, I'm sorry. I'm coming home. If I'm welcome, tie a ribbon on the tree where I used to swing and play as a child. As he rounded the corner, he saw not a ribbon on the tree. He saw 100. And when he saw all those ribbons, it signified the great love that his father still had for him. In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I have lifted up Christ before you today on the cross of Calvary. I've shared with you his last sermon, 7 sayings. And hopefully, that will change your life if it needs to. Today, I hope you will follow him as your Lord, perhaps for the first time. Remember his words in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, Luke 6 and 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? The way of salvation is the way of the cross, Jesus Christ. We must bow and live at the foot of the cross. If you've never confessed Christ as your Lord, like the thief on the cross, do it today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus promised that if you'll confess that before men, he will confess you before his Father in heaven. It can't stop there. Will you continue your obedience by repenting, by changing your life, by making that confession and today be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? The song has been selected. One of the elders or more will be down front to greet you, to assist you, to baptize you, to pray for you, to help you in any way we can. The invitation is yours. Please come as we stand and sing. Jesus.